Well, it's hard to tackle the resurrection in one Sunday message. Reminded us, we were singing the promise in the end of Romans 8, where Paul talks about us being more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that summarizes, I think, in a very profound type of way, the promise that we have, but also the fruits of the resurrection, this everlasting, eternal connection with our Savior, our God, that nothing can come between us. Nothing can break the bond that we have with our Savior. We've been united to Him forever. And nothing the world can throw at us, nothing even the angelic beings can throw at us, nothing even death can throw at us that is able to break that bond. We've been united to Him in His death and in His resurrection. So today we're going to look at actually a passage in the Old Testament, a passage in the book of Psalms. If you want to turn there to Psalm 16, we will spend our time, probably half of our time in Psalm 16 and maybe the other half in Acts chapter 2. And we want to see ultimately why this is kind of a proof text for the resurrection. But if we stay only in Psalm 16, we don't necessarily see that. I think we have to have those eyes from the perspective of Peter and Paul, inspired by the Spirit, to see this as a resurrection passage. Now, I want to walk through this, and I think just a couple preliminary thoughts here as we kind of prepare our hearts to look at Psalm 16. This is a psalm that begins with basically a prayer, a request, a plea, if you will, to the Lord, for Him to protect the psalmist. And we know that this is David. Not only does it tell us that here, that's what Peter and Paul say in the book of Acts. And then it goes through, I think, in a very beautiful way, the type of trust that the psalmist has in the Lord to answer this request. And it shows us what active trust looks like. It shows us what does it actually mean for us to take refuge in the Lord? What does it actually mean for us to trust Him? And the psalmist will describe that for us. So it's helpful for us to understand faith and trust, not just the psychological bent that we may have to trust some other being, some other person, but the way in which that affects our lives. It affects our whole beings. It affects the deepest parts of us. He says later on, it affects His conscience, his heart. So this is really trust in action as he cries out to the Lord for preservation. So let me read Psalm 16 and then we'll work our way through it. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion, and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So a few things that we need to notice here. First of all, this is a Psalm of David. And we do not have the precise historical reference for the Psalm. We don't know exactly what David was rescued from, what death was on the horizon for David. It could possibly be the attack early on after his anointing that he was going to be the next king, the second king in the monarchy of Israel. It could have been after that in which Saul, the first king, was pursuing David's life, seeking to destroy him, seeking to eliminate him so that he would no longer be a threat to Saul's reign. Some people theorize that that is exactly the case. We don't exactly know. But it is this haunting picture then of the psalmist not only finding his joy and his gladness in God, but in the way in which God has protected him from the grave, protected him from death, whether that be at the hands of Saul or any other assassin or some other nation. David is kept safe. That is his request that he makes to the Lord, that God would keep him, that God would preserve him, keep him safe. And he then places himself under God's protection. So it's not as if he just simply is brought to this moment when he realizes that perhaps that he is a mortal being, or perhaps he is brought to the point of death and that is looming over him. And he doesn't just simply want God to rescue him from that situation. He, in fact, is taking the steps necessary to place him under God's protection. Lord, in you I take refuge. I trust in you. Not only can you deliver me from this, but you are all that I have. So let's see now what it looks like for him to trust in this God. He begins, I think, with this confession in a way. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Of course, English makes that a little bit wonky. He's saying essentially in Hebrew, I say to Yahweh, you are my master. You are my Lord, in that type of sense. And maybe your English translations will show capitalized different letters to show you that. So he's calling Yahweh his king, his master. So not only does he cry out to God to protect him, to the Almighty God to save him and keep him, not only does he place himself underneath God's rule, you are the one who is there to protect me and I trust you. He now demonstrates his faith, his trust, by saying, Lord, you're my master. Whatever you do, Lord, I will do. Whatever you tell me to do, I will do. I will follow you. I will listen to you. I have only one master and you are it. Now, I think this confession, I think, underlines the rest of the psalm. What does it mean for David to make the Lord his master? Now, notice how he kind of transitions in verse 4 and describes those who would not make the Lord their master. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. These are the idolaters. Now, these are not necessarily just the idolaters of the other nations. It's not just talking about the Hittites or the Canaanites. He's probably talking about his own people. We know that Israel was prone to what we would call syncretism. So the blending together of different religious practices. They could have their temple, their tabernacle, and their priesthood, and they can offer their sacrifices to God. And then they can go and they can worship other gods on the high places around Jerusalem or wherever they might be. There was that danger in which they could recognize, in one sense, orthodoxy, this is the one true living God, and then they could also worship the other gods. They had to cover all of their bases, right? It's not just enough to be baptized as a Roman Catholic, you got to be baptized as a Baptist and a Mormon, and a Jehovah's Witness, just to make sure. Just to be safe, just in case. Misunderstood something. So here they are, running after other gods. But David, in his devotion to the Lord, in the recognition that God is his master, doesn't participate in these blood offerings. He doesn't participate even in taking their names upon his lips. He will not even speak the names of the other gods. Now, of course, the blood of the pagan idolatries and their pagan worship sacrifices, I think, is so atrocious to us. Whether it be child sacrifice or some other sacrifice that was offered, David is not going to participate in those types of sacrifices because Yahweh is his God. He is his master. He has described for his people how he ought to be worshipped, and he is the only one who is worthy of worship. So David, in spite of the fact that many are following after other gods and worshiping them, David remains steadfast. You are my Lord, and I'm not going to participate in these sacrifices. I think it is interesting here. He talks about the multiplication of their sorrows. Now keep that in mind as you think about how David describes his state of blessedness, right? David describes, even though he seems to be alone, and even though he seems to be, death is before him, he still talks about his delight. He still talks about his gladness, his pleasures, his joy, his recognition that in God he has all the good that he needs. Now those who worship other gods, their sorrows will multiply. Those who are hasty to follow the gods of the nations will simply multiply their own sorrows. Their pangs will be increased. So David, in light of the fact that others are worshiping false gods, David remains steadfast in his devotion to the Lord. What does it look like for us to trust him? It looks like for us to be fully devoted to him. The first commandment, have no other gods before me. And David demonstrates that for us. This is what it looks like to take refuge in the Lord, is to put him before you in all that you do. To submit to him as your master, as your Lord. Furthermore, I think we see David delights in God's people. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David takes pleasure in the people of God, the other faithful ones who are fully devoting themselves also to Yahweh. He apparently is not the only one. There are other saints, there are other holy ones in the land. There are other leaders even. That word excellent could mean some position of nobility or leaders, even kings. He delights in those who also delight in the Lord. Now I think chiefly here what we see is that David, in his trust in Yahweh, delights in the Lord himself. I think we already recognize in verse 2 where he confesses, "You are my Lord," he follows that by saying, "I have no good apart from you." Now, you could look at that and you could think, well, that sounds very similar to what James says in James 1:17, where he talks about every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, comes down upon his people, showers his people. God is the source of every good thing that we enjoy here on earth. I think we recognize that as our creator and our redeemer. I don't think he's necessarily drawing the attention, though, to the good things that God has given him, recognizing God just as the source of all the good that he has. I think he's recognizing that God is the only good that he has. In comparison to everything else that he may have, if he is on the run, if his life is in jeopardy, maybe he doesn't have that much at this point in his life. But he recognizes that he has the Lord, and to him that is enough. God is good enough for me. You are my good, Lord, and I have nothing apart from you that is good. I think there's also kind of this significant emphasis upon it in verses 5 and 6. He uses language here that demonstrates the good that he has in the Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I think about this language. It's not normally the language that we would use to describe our relationship with the Lord, what he means to us. A portion here, this idea of the Lord being his chosen portion, a portion would be literally a portion of food that the priest would eat from an offering or a sacrifice. A cup, we know of the significance of a cup, considering Good Friday and the cup of wrath that Jesus drank. Here, this is obviously not a cup of wrath and judgment, but it's a cup of salvation and blessing. The Lord, you truly are my cup, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23, my cup overflows as you prepare a table, for me before my enemies. He is experiencing the blessings even in midst of the adversity. You hold my lot. Now, this is even a more strange practice for us. We don't cast lots anymore. But there had been a practice during the time of Israel, and even we see an example of that in the book of Acts, where some stones were thrown on the ground, and they did something, I don't want to say magically, but they did something that kind of determined a decision that had to be made. So when we see Jonah fleeing from the Lord, and he's on the boat, and a havoc has kind of, a storm has come, and the sailors are like, well, we need to figure out why the storm is happening to us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell to Jonah. Like, whatever that means, that determined to them that Jonah was the cause of the storm, and they threw Jonah overboard. So what the psalmist is saying here is, in describing God as the one who holds his lot, he's saying, you are the one who holds my life in your hands. You determine my destiny. You're the one who has established that, and in you, I have that sense of security, that nobody can take it from me, even if they had wanted to, unless you give them permission. You hold my future in your hands. Now, on top of that, we have the language in verse 6 about boundary lines and inheritance. Again, this is not that significant to us, but in David's context, we see its significance. What happened when the Israelites came into the land of promise, when they entered into the land of Canaan? Well, that land was the land that God had given to them. That was their inheritance. And how did they divvy it up? Well, they cast lots. And they determined boundary lines based upon the size of the tribe. So their inheritance here, their portion of the land, he uses that language numerous times, their portion of the land would be determined by the lots. And that would be their inheritance that would stay within their families as long as they continue to have children and pass it on from one generation to the next. Now think about that in light of what the psalmist is saying about the Lord. The significance of the land to Israel was everything. This was the land that God promised to give to Abraham and his descendants forever. He brings them in and they defeat their enemies and they take possession of the land, and it's split up and divvied up among them so that they could wear it. They could dwell in the place that God has picked for them, and they can live with the Lord forever. The Lord would be in their midst and they would walk with him, and they would be his people and he would be their God. Now the psalmist says, you are that to me. You are my inheritance. Now, it's not that difficult, because the language of that is actually used to describe one of the tribes that didn't inherit a piece of land, the Levites, the priests. The priests were actually, numerous times it says in Numbers and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that they were the ones who would not inherit a piece of the land. Why? Because the Lord was their inheritance, because the Lord was their portion. I think that would leave them destitute. They had no way to make a living. They could not farm their land. They could not raise any sort of animals and sell them. So the Lord actually wove into the law provision for them, that they would actually share in the very sacrifices that the people brought before Yahweh and his tabernacle. So they would be given their portions to eat. They would be given a tithe from the people to feast and to drink and celebrate. This is how it says in Numbers 18. The Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So David, not being from the tribe of Levi or descendant of Aaron, not being a priest, has taken the position of a priest. The Lord is everything to him. He would gladly forsake his inheritance because he has the Lord, and in the Lord he has enough. He has all that he needs. He has everything that is good, because that is what trust and belief really look like. Now, just for a moment, one author described this psalm as kind of the ideal. Reflect upon David's life, you realize that he didn't always live this way. And you could kind of actually, I think, be a little bit more sympathetic to it, because yes, the Lord is all these things to us, but that's not something we automatically assume or think. That is something that we have to learn. And that's something even David has had to learn. But the trust that David has in the Lord is demonstrated by the fact that he listens to what the Lord has to say. He now shifts to praising God in verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel." God is the one who instructs me, admonishes me. God is the one who corrects me. God is the one who teaches me. God is the one who gives me counsel. So his faith is demonstrated in the fact that he listens to what Yahweh says. Now listen also to how he describes it in the second half of that verse. "In the night also my heart instructs me." Which he seems to be saying, I listen to myself as well. Now thinking about this, I think in the logical flow of the passage, he's not saying that I have two alternative voices. I listen to Yahweh sometimes and he gives me counsel, and then I listen to myself at night when I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't sleep. Because you know that is the worst possible time to listen to yourself. Just shut that voice up, because nothing ever gets accomplished in the middle of the night. And reminding you of everything that you need to do, or reminding you of everything that you've done that you wish you wouldn't have done, that's not the voice that you want to listen to. Yet, David's voice, his heart, his innermost parts, maybe his kidney or his liver, is what actually is instructing him. It's been shaped by the counsel that he has received from the Lord. His conscience instructs him. So he receives counsel from the Lord. The Lord instructs and corrects and admonishes him. That shapes and forms his conscience, so that when he does wake up in the middle of the night and is afraid, he actually hears truth. He speaks truth to himself. And that position leads David to set the Lord always before him. "He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Nothing can remove me from my foundation, because the Lord is here. He is at my right hand," which is an odd way of saying it. Usually we hear of someone being seated at God's right hand. Now, God is at David's right hand. He has become his helper, his advocate, someone that can be leaned upon and trusted to defend him and to protect him, to continue to instruct him. And that puts David in a position where he can't ultimately be moved. "I can't be shaken." So it's a beautiful depiction, I think, when you consider his trust in action. Not just crying out in that foxhole moment where God needs to save him from losing his life, but truly, what does it look like for him to trust Yahweh, to take refuge in him? Well, it looks like him being fully devoted to him. even when others are leading him to worship some other god. Finding in him everything that he needs, the Lord is everything to David. Pursuing that and seeking that and understanding that and growing in that. And then also listening to what the Lord has said. And living his life before the Lord. Now, where does that lead him? It leads him to the place of security and joy. The psalmist has looked for his place of safety, his place of protection, place of refuge, and he's found it in the Lord. The Lord is everything to him. Describing that in nearly every way possible, pulling on that language back from the land of Canaan and the inheritance and looking at the good that God is to his people. And now he is confident that he remains absolutely secure. This affects his whole being, his heart, his whole being, his glory, his flesh. So he is this picture of one who is completely and entirely happy in the security that God provides. He's found it in the Lord, and the Lord has protected him. He is needed to be kept and guarded, and he knows that the Lord will keep him. So this leads us then to his triumphant kind of proclamation that God will save him from Sheol. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, thinking about this language, there is a bit for us to kind of get over. We're not very familiar with Sheol and even the ESV here where it says corruption, that is better translated as the pit. And those two ideas were synonymous. So they are synonymous. So the two lines in verse 10 parallel one another. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see the pit. I think in David's context here, it is describing the fact that God is going to preserve him. And it makes sense not that he would preserve him for all eternity from Sheol or the pit, but that he did so at this particular moment. Perhaps it was that threat from Saul where David's life was in jeopardy. But when we understand the language that's being used here, Sheol and the pit was the great fear of the Israelite. You go back and you read Psalm 6, and the psalmist is deathly ill, on the verge of death, and he is trying to convince God to not allow him to die. And one of the things that he uses to convince him of that is like, no one can praise you in Sheol. We go down to the grave, into the pit, no one is there to worship you. You read through Job and you can hear his distress over Sheol, and you can read the other psalmists and you can get the picture that Sheol is this place where the dead go that is the furthest away from God's abode, from God's dwelling place. So the psalmist in 139 talks about not being able to hide from God's presence, right? If I go up into the heavens, you are there. And if I descend into the abyss, into the depths, into Sheol, you are there as well. You are everywhere. You are omnipresent. So the place that the Israelite was afraid of was to go actually to this dwelling place, this abode, where they would be kept from the presence of God, from the worship of God. And even the existence, that the language that they use to describe that existence is, it's shadowy, it's dusty and dark, and there is seemingly no light there, no joy or gladness. So that language is picked up and used frequently, I think 60, 70 times in the Old Testament, to describe that place, the place that David does not want to go, the place that God saves him from. So David is brought into the position, being able to see now the path of life, being able to experience through his deliverance the presence of the Lord and the pleasures of the Lord. And that's how the psalm concludes in this beautiful way. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Interesting to see the language of path of life and how that kind of gets pulled out in the wisdom literature and the book of Proverbs, and describing this way in which God leads his people. This is the way to live. We see very frequently in contrast to the way that leads to Sheol, Proverbs 15. The path of life leads upward for the prudent. Notice the direction. Where are you going? What direction are you headed? You're going upward to where God is. For those who are prudent, the path of life leads upward, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. He's turning away from the underworld and pursuing the higher ground on the path of life. In Proverbs 5, Solomon warns about the adulteress. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. I think that imagery, used metaphorically, demonstrates that. So, how can a psalm that describes how the Lord kept the psalmist from death be a proof text for the resurrection of Christ after death? The psalmist is saying, Lord, I found refuge in you and you won't let me die. And how can Peter say that the psalmist is saying, you won't let me stay dead once I've died? I think that's a little bit of a dilemma that we're in. The psalmist, I think David initially, is not describing the fact of the resurrection. And yet, that's exactly how Peter and Paul use it in Acts 2 and Acts 13. So let's turn there now. I think that as we do so, a couple things to keep in mind. We trust the inspiration of the Spirit, and we trust what God has inspired through the apostles. So we're not going to accuse Peter or Paul of twisting the scriptures to kind of fit the narrative that they want to say. So we have to really recognize that. We have to understand what it is that they're actually doing, how they're interpreting these things. We also understand that the nature of scripture as being prophetic comes in a variety of different ways. It could be a simple prediction of something future that is going to come to pass, which is kind of how Peter interprets the Joel prophecy. God said he was going to pour out his Spirit in the last days, and hey, look, it's the last days, and God has poured out his Spirit. And that seems pretty cut and dry. And we also know that the apostles were taught how to interpret the scriptures by Jesus, who talked about how all of the scriptures point to him. So in John 5, for example, Christ interprets the scriptures in this way. You search the scriptures, talking to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. We see this also at the end of Luke's Gospel, the resurrected Jesus teaching his disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he offers them the rebuke. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he even summarizes the scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms in this way. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now think about the way in which he summarizes all of those writings, all of the writings in the law and the prophets and the Psalms say that the Christ should suffer these things and on the third day be raised from the dead, and then that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. Now that is an interesting way to summarize all those things in the law and the prophets and the writings. But that's what Jesus did, and that's how Jesus understood those scriptures. So it shouldn't really surprise us that much when we see after the Holy Spirit is given on Pentecost in Acts 2, that that's exactly what Peter does. He interprets the law and the prophets and the writings in light of Christ. He interprets Joel in light of Christ. He interprets Psalms in light of Christ. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. He interprets these things in light of what Christ has accomplished. And the chief proof text for him of the resurrection is Psalm 16. So let's pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up. Remember, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was delivered from the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by those things. He could not, in effect, stay dead. Why is that the case? Well, because David speaks about that in Psalm 16. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now listen to how he unpacks it. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So notice that affects how he understands the psalm. David couldn't be speaking about himself. Why? Because David died and he was buried, and we can go and we can find his grave. We can go and find his tomb. It's still here and it's still sealed, and there's still a decomposed body within it, which wouldn't have been much after that fact. Now in verse 30, being therefore a prophet. Okay, so David is not only a king, an anointed one. He not only takes the position of a priest in Psalm 16, the Lord is his portion and his inheritance. He's also a prophet. Knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Well, he's like, where does that come from? That doesn't come from Psalm 16. That comes from 2 Samuel 7. God's promise, his covenant with David, that one of his descendants, one of his sons, would be a king forever. So he is a prophet who knows the promise that God has given to him, the oath that God has taken, the promise that he's made, that he would have one of his descendants sit on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So David is, as a prophet, foreseeing something that is going to come to pass. It's not going to happen to him, but it's going to happen to one of his descendants. It's going to happen specifically to the one descendant that we would consider to be the Christ, the King, the Messiah. Now, was all of this happening consciously in David's mind as he's uttering the words of Psalm 16? Perhaps. We know that the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, talks about the Spirit of Christ that was in them as they were contemplating and considering and wondering, when are these things going to happen, the things of which we are speaking? Speaking about the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. Now, Peter takes that position of David here. But David could not be speaking about himself. He's speaking about his son, his ultimate descendant, the Christ, who would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Nor would he remain. That's that word, like I said, that's the word corruption that gets picked up in the translation, the Greek translation of Psalm 16, verse 10. That idea of the pit, parallel idea to that of Sheol, or as it's translated here, Hades. So Sheol and Hades are identical, same exact thing. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Why? Because he died and was buried, and we still have his tomb with us today. But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now think about everything that he says there, which is a lot. Both the death, the resurrection of Christ, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The outpouring of the Spirit, giving what has been promised, and God making Jesus Lord and Christ. King, Messiah, the one that you crucified. So of course that is what drives them and cuts them to the heart, and they're left with nothing else to do but repentance. But remember, that is the promise of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. So it's not as if he's just simply driving his point home to make them feel guilty for what they've done. His intent is for them to repent and turn now and submit to this Lord and Christ, the one that God has made Lord and Christ through his death, resurrection, and ascension. So did they simply just miss the point then of Psalm 16? No, I think they're in tune to something even greater than what David himself experienced. And often we see that in the Scriptures. It wasn't merely a prediction that God would protect David or his descendant from death. Even greater than that, in an even greater sense than that, it would be God who would save him from death by resurrecting him from the dead, saving him from Hades, from that underworld, ethereal, dusty experience of being confined to that place of darkness and separation from God, that he would be delivered from that. He would be restored, and that he would be made king over it. The one who holds the king, the keys of death and Hades in his hand. So this is how one author summarized it. He says this, so we should see in this psalm not only progress but contrast. The psalmist was faced with imminent death, and he rose in confidence above that danger to know the fullness of life in God's presence. Jesus not only faces imminent death, he goes on to die. And whereas the psalmist's theological perspective, death would end it all, remember, he does not want to go down to Sheol. And the experience of Jesus' death became a door. The psalmist rose up in confidence against the danger of death. Jesus rose up in confidence from the actual stronghold of death. While God did not abandon the psalmist to Sheol, he delivered Jesus from Sheol. So what we see here, I think, is quite possibly not only a beautiful depiction of what it looks like to trust in the Lord, with even something as horrific as death on the horizon, what we see here is ultimately how that points us to Christ, the one who delivers us from the fear of death, who delivers us from the pit, the grave, the underworld, and allows us to face it, not as just something that's inevitable, because it is, but to face it knowing that that is not the end. That is not our destiny. We are not going to be confined to a dark, murky, and ethereal existence, separated from the presence of God. We will be with Him. We will know Him. We will see Him. We will experience the fullness of joy in His presence and pleasures forevermore, for all eternity. And that is ultimately how God makes known the path of life. He does it not simply by providing instruction and counsel, not simply by providing a hedge of protection over you and leading you into enjoying the good things about Him, but He does so through Christ, the one who actually experienced and endured and went to that shadowy place and triumphed over it in His resurrection. That is the path of life to which Jesus leads us, the one who goes before us and the one who brings us through it. We'll stand and pray now, and then we'll all partake of the Lord's Supper.